Luke 4, verse 16 through 21. The word of the Lord. Have a seat. Well, that's a powerful moment, isn't it? Imagine if you're sitting there and heard this guy that you've seen growing up in your town say that. You start to wonder, it makes it a little bit easier to understand why Jesus was crucified. So here's basically the sermon. All scripture finds its fulfillment and completion in Jesus. If you don't find it in Jesus, you don't need it, because even the scripture itself bows to Jesus. That's the sermon, but you know there's a story behind it. You know I'm not just going to sit down on that one. So that's our question. Who has, and it's a good question, who has the final authority in matters of faith? Is it the Bible? Is it a passage of scripture that you can show me? Or is it ultimately Jesus? How do we read, if it's Jesus, then how do we read the whole of the Bible, like the whole narrative, the whole canon, even those strange Old Testament sections, how do we read that with Jesus? So this story occurs very early on in the ministry of Jesus. He's lived most of his life in Nazareth. That's why he's known as Jesus of Nazareth. And we've talked the last couple weeks, but I'd say it again just so you see kind of the movement. In his early 30s, Jesus leaves his hometowns. He goes out to where his cousin is. He's baptized with the people. After that, he has his 40 days of wilderness training, of praying and fasting, facing down the devil. Then he returns to the Galilee region. I had a map up last week, so you somewhat maybe picture that. He turns to the same region, but he doesn't return to his hometown, because a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, where people know him. So he actually sets up base in Capernaum, and it's from Capernaum, that's like his, like he gets a foothold there, and then he begins to travel to the towns and villages and the synagogues. His ministry's begun, and he begins to announce the kingdom of God, he begins to heal those who are sick, and he begins to perform miracles. But for the first time since his ministry has begun, he's returning to his hometown, Nazareth. Now, as he returns this time, he's gained some notoriety, right? People have heard about sick people being healed, and there's this kind of power around this one. And so people are talking. They're like, could this be the one? So imagine Jesus, he returns home. Everybody knows him. He knows pretty much everybody in the town. And on the Sabbath, Jesus goes to the synagogue, and the scripture makes a point of saying, as was his custom, as was his habit, as was his practice. You know I'm going to beat this drum for a minute. All those who like it, the new fad is, well, church, I mean, we can listen to sermons online, and we can read books, we have more knowledge at our disposal. You know, we don't really need the gathering. And then all of a sudden a passage like this comes in. Jesus on the Sabbath was in the synagogue. Why was he that? Because Jesus was religious. You know, I beat this drum a couple months ago, but I'm going to hit it again. Jesus was religious. The really cool thing to nowadays say is Jesus comes to end religion. And I would say, baloney. Jesus comes to restore religion. It's a different thing altogether. Look at Jesus' life. He is a practitioner of religion. I mean, he observed a sacred calendar. That was part of his life. He read from a holy text. He prayed spiritual prayers. He prayed the Psalms with everyone. He observed a consecrated day, which was the Sabbath for him. He followed a dedicated diet. All of those things being religious practices. So some people like to say, yeah, but Jesus didn't come to start a religion. Well, true enough, because he already had one. He was an observant Jew. He grew up in the Jewish faith, but the effect of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us, the effect of God penetrating our world, was obviously such a big deal that a religion would be formed around him. I mean, that just makes sense. There had to be some kind of mechanism that was capable of passing along the faith, the good news of Jesus and his kingdom. How is that going to be passed from generation to generation? So please hear me on this. Jesus was not opposed to religion. However, he was opposed to hypocrisy. Jesus was opposed. So you see him chiding. People like to use those passages. Well, look how hard he is on the religious people. Yeah, he chides the religious people because they're using religion to abuse and dominate and control people. He's opposed to that. But the practices of prayer and a sacred gathering and reading from a holy text, all these things that are part and parcel of religion, let me tell you, Jesus fully participated in all that. Okay, I got to beat that drum, so I'll stop. So the text says, as was his habit, as was his custom, as was his practice, you found Jesus, first time returning home, in the Sabbath, in the synagogue. And Jesus, like Chris was today, is invited to be the reader. The Eastern Orthodox, I like that word, cantor. He was the cantor, the reader of the day. And you have to understand, there was a lot of pomp and circumstance and ceremony to this because the scriptures were stored in a special spot. An attendant would specifically walk over, pull the scrolls out of that spot. He would kiss them because there would be a reverence to this. He would then walk over and hand it to Jesus. Jesus, you can imagine, it takes a moment. It's not just like your Bible. It's like you got to find the place in the scroll. So it's almost like a lectionary. So a lot of churches follow the Christian calendar, and they have a lectionary. They have a reading for the day. Well, that's what this was. It was a reading of the day. So Jesus takes the scroll, begins to find the spot, and we would know this spot as Isaiah 61, right? They didn't have chapters, sections, verses, and all that. That comes much later. But he found that spot that we would know as Isaiah 61, and he reads it. So I just want to stop here for a moment. Think of that moment. Put yourself there. You have the word reading the words. That's how we should say it. You have the word. When you say word of God, more often than not, it should mean Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. These are words about, but you have the word reading the word. You have the logos, the one who exegetes God, reading the text. The word of God that was there in the beginning with the Father is opening, standing in church, standing in the synagogue, reading the scriptures. What he was reading was written about 600 years earlier. Comes from the time of exile, right? We've talked about this as of recently even. The Jewish people at a moment in their history, many moments in their history, but this specific time, they were conquered. They were deported to Babylon. And so when that happens, they are the poor and oppressed, right? They are the ones in need of liberation and healing and being set free. So there is this prophecy in Isaiah that says, in due course, there will be one who comes, and this one who comes will be anointed by the Spirit of Yahweh. Like, if you read the text in Hebrew, it's like this. He's dripping with the Spirit. The Spirit is all over this one because he is the anointed. That's what Messiah means. And at some moment, this one will act, and when he does, there will be liberty, there will be release. There will be freedom and restoration and healing. Okay. Jesus reads, there he is opening the scroll, he reads that passage that describes this Messiah, this anointed one. Luke is great because he kind of slows down the narrative a bit. All of a sudden you have, if you could hear music, there's tension and drama because Jesus reads it, he stops, it's quiet, rolls that scroll back up, goes over and hands it to the attendant. The attendant goes back and puts it in its spot. Jesus goes back and sits with the audience, and guess what? Everybody in the building is staring at Jesus. Why? Because they are wondering, they are hoping, is he the one? People are talking about, there's power around him. See, people seem to be touched and healed. Is he the one? Think, Jesus has just read that passage that is written in the first person. So as Jesus was reading, he reads, he has anointed me. And now Jesus is sitting in the crowd, all the pomp and circumstance, and everybody's gaze upon him. And I can see him just kind of quietly going, today that scripture's been fulfilled in your midst. That is what we mean when we say, all scripture is fulfilled, finds its meaning, finds its purpose, finds its zenith, its climax in Jesus. If you can't locate it in Jesus, in his life and ministry and teaching and what he says, then let it go, because even the Bible itself submits to Jesus. You say, why say this? Well, When Jesus read the Bible that day in the synagogue, he did not read every bit of it. He omitted some things. Jesus, on the spot, reinterpreted the scripture reading of the day. So here's your job, Jesus. You're to read Isaiah 61. You're to find that in the lectionary, scroll, and read that. Jesus reinterprets it because he can, because he is the divine word of God. Jesus reads the Bible here. You know what I mean? Sometimes we say, you can read that person or you can read that situation. Jesus doesn't read the scripture. He reads the scripture and he reinterprets it because he alone is the word of God. I think the church needs to be reminded of this often. The Bible is the inspired words pointing to the perfect and divine word, which is Jesus. Churches all across the country got to remember this. The Bible is not the Word of God. Jesus alone is. It is not the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. In a lot of places, you would wonder. It is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Jesus being the second person of the Trinity, the very Logos of God. If you want to know God's mind and heart, here it is in human form. Jesus exegetes God. Now, 600 years, Isaiah earlier wrote this. Sounds a lot like what Jesus read. The Lord's Spirit is upon me. The Lord has anointed me. Bring good tidings to the poor. Bind up the brokenhearted. Proclaim freedom to the captives, to the prisoners, release. To proclaim a year of favor for the Lord and a day of vengeance for our God. Jesus read it like this. I won't go through it all again, but the Lord's Spirit is upon me to proclaim a year of favor for the Lord. And then he sat down. So Jesus rolls back the scroll and hands it to the attendant, and he has omitted that last line. The people knew it. They know their Bibles. They all knew if you read for the reading of the day, if you read to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, everybody could have just looked at you like we say, thanks be to God, and go, and to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. They knew it. Here's a mental image for it. They knew it like you knew the Star Spangled Banner. So if someone's saying, or the land of the free, you know what comes next. So imagine, imagine Beyonce is invited to sing the national anthem, and she stands up there, and she is rocking the world, and all of a sudden she sings, or the land of the free, she hits that note, and then drops the mic, and walks off the stage. Everybody in the crowd would look like, what about Home of the Brave? There's one more line, lady. Finish it. That's American heresy right there. Apostasy. You got to finish the song. Jesus doesn't finish it. Why? Because he's closing the book on vengeance. He says no to revenge. Isaiah had a vision of God in his day of God raining down vengeance on the Gentiles, but Jesus had a vision of God raining down jubilee and a year of favor and salvation to Jews and Gentiles alike. Jesus told the people constantly, when he told stories, he would tell stories from the Old Testament where Gentiles were blessed and favored by God. You know, so they would be the hero. What? They would be the hero of the story. That's how Jesus would tell it. Why is that important? What does that have to do with how do we read the Bible? So you're in one of these old prophetic paths. How do you read the Bible with Jesus? Well, it's important because, unfortunately, throughout Christian history, the Bible has often been misused and abused to justify wars of conquest and genocide and the institution of slavery. And women held as property, and all kinds of egregious misreadings. And when we do that, we ignore the greatest truth that the Bible gives us, which is this: Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's what the Bible teaches. As Christians, we are not allowed to use the Bible to disobey Jesus. I got a verse, Jesus. You know? Over here, they did this in the Old Testament, Jesus. I know you say this, but, you know, that's what the person said to me. I know Jesus says turn the other cheek, but the Bible over here says eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Well, that's what I'm going to do because I like that. You know? You don't get to use the Bible to disobey Jesus. Why? Because all Scripture finds its meaning, its purpose, its goal in Jesus. If you cannot locate it in Jesus, let it go. Because even the Bible itself submits to Jesus. And hopefully when I say that, that doesn't scare you, because that way of reading the Bible, that's not new. That's not for me. That's not novel or somehow liberal. It's actually the way the apostles and the early church fathers read the Bible. It's called this, a patristic reading of Scripture. Those first theologians that came to the Bible, those theologians that helped shape and form the faith, here's what they did. And I love this image, so I hope this image works in your mind because it's been in my mind the last week. They read the Bible through the filter of Jesus. So we don't say, Jesus, you stay over here in the New Testament with your little kingdom message, and I'm going to go rummage around the Old Testament and find some verses for myself. We don't do that. We read the Bible with Jesus, never without him. He becomes the filter that everything has to pass through. And if some things don't make it through that filter, then you don't need it. Let Jesus filter that. That's the way the earliest Christians and their theologians, that's the way they approach the Bible. There's a filter. I know back here, God said, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Because you know what? That was a step forward in the evolutionary process for those people at that time. But since then, the perfect word of God has showed up and said, I tell you, no, but I say unto you, you turn the other cheek. You love your enemies. This is bigger than just normal. Hey, see, they were always going to pay each other back. So God said, well, let's do the payback properly. An eye for an eye, too. You can't be out of balance. You can't beat them senseless because they smacked you once. See what we're doing? We're starting with little kids. We've got somewhere to start, but we're building a building block to get to the point where we can look at each other and say, no, love your enemies. Do good to them. Seek their benefits. See how that goes. You see? So there's a movement. We don't have a flat Bible that we just go, well, it's flat. And so when Jesus over here says, Israelites, don't eat shellfish, well, that's the same as when Jesus says, love your enemies over here. No, they're not the same at all. That's Bible. That was for a time. That's our story. That's our history. That's important. But all that was reaching towards something. And God says, the something came. And it's Jesus. And he says, now because we're here and you have a new heart and you have a new mind, I can tell you things we couldn't say before because it's different. It's a new covenant. Here's an example in Scripture of someone doing this, Paul. This is how, so think of this picture. This is how Paul read the Old Testament with Jesus. Now think of this. Paul is a Jew of the Jews. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Carrie and I went downtown this week and saw the Scottish Rite Cathedral, the Masons. They got all these degrees. I was going to tell them I got a degree in black belt, but that didn't. I don't know if that would have helped. But they got these degrees, so there's 33 degrees. Paul is the 33-degree Pharisee. He's done been through the program and reached the top. Paul reads imagine this. He reads the Old Covenant. He goes back to the Old Testament, but he does it through the filter of Jesus. This, I think, might blow your minds here. Blow my mind the first time I encountered this. Here's Paul. In Romans 15, he's making this point that the Gentiles, too, are accepted. Now, for you, okay, we get it. Jews and Gentiles. Yeah, but in Paul's day, this is a big revelation. Little side note, if you want to understand Paul and his writings, that's what Paul's theology is all about. His grand theological task in life was to show that the Gentiles as Gentiles are part of this and they belong to the one body of Christ. You say, why? Well, because many of the early believers were like this. I mean, you can imagine, hey, if the Gentiles want in on this, that's fine. We'll be nice. We'll let them in like it was theirs. But we'll let the Gentiles in, but they need to be circumcised. They need to become really a Jew so that they can then follow Jesus, and they need to keep the Torah, and they need to follow the dietary codes and stuff. So what happens is it starts becoming a two-step process. First you convert and become a Jew, then you can belong to Jesus. And Paul says, no, rubbish. And he comes in and he says, you're not understanding Jesus. He breaks all of that apart, and he says Gentiles can belong to the body of Christ as Gentiles. It's a big thing in Paul. So you'll find this in his writings. He'll look at the Jewish people sometimes and say, you know what? You want to follow the Torah? You want to follow the dietary codes? Have at it. That's part of your tradition and background. You're Jewish. But Gentiles don't have to do this. They just can belong to Jesus. Why? Because identity in the covenant is completely redefined, right? In the old covenant, it was what? It was about ethnicity. It was about circumcision. And it was about Torah observance. Right? But this is a new covenant, and it's now about faith and baptism and following, being a disciple of Jesus. So your identity has been completely redefined. It's not about you being a Jew. It's not about following Torah. It's not about being some physical thing, being circumcised. No, no, no. It's about faith, baptism, following Jesus. This is why Paul constantly says, you're justified by faith. Christ has come and justified your existence, and we all come to him through faith, Jew and Gentile alike. So if we come the same way, then we're together in this. So that makes sense? That's Paul's big idea. That's the best way I can say that's who Paul is. That's the Pauline theological project, is that in his day, he's trying to work that into people's thinking so it drips down in them. I kind of picture Paul hooking the Jews up to a drip. And it's just drip like, ah, the Gentiles are part of, you're not special. Anybody, you know, it hurts to hear that, but the Gentiles are part of this too. So that's a Pauline theological project. In Romans 15, he's coming to the end of one of his theological treatises on this. You know Paul. And here's what he does. He says, to prove my point, which seems smart, right? He's talking to Jews. I'm going to take Psalm 18. I'm going to take Deuteronomy 32. And I'm going to put them together to prove my ending, prove my point. So here's that. Now, we're jumping in. I understand you haven't read Romans 15. Here's the end of it, though. Paul's made his point, and then he says, so that the Gentiles might glorify God on mercy's account. And then he's getting the people's attention. I mean, it's in your Bible. I will therefore joyfully praise you among the Gentiles and will sing songs to your name. And again, it's not just one point. Rejoice, Gentiles, with his people. So to you, that sounds like little, you know, little lines, but that is two passages from their Bible to show, hey, the Gentiles were prophesied a long time ago to be part of what God is doing. So that's a great theological treatise, because Paul takes their own scripture and says, look, it says right there, among the Gentiles, right? Gentiles are part of this. Good news is for them as well. That's how Paul quotes these verses. Now, I'm about to take you through the hall of weirdness, because I'm going to show you these verses in their context, and this, I think, is what's going to blow your mind. Here's how those passages are read. Here's Psalm 18. I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. They cried to the Lord. He did not answer them, because he is the God who avenges me, who puts Gentiles under me. Therefore, see it? Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. In theology, they call this authorial intent. What was the author's intent? Well, this is a song of conquest and triumph. And I saved you from the bad parts, because some of the other parts there that aren't listed talked about trampling them into dust. What the psalmist is doing is delighting that God will crush the enemy Gentiles and they will be underfoot. When Paul takes that line, I will praise you among the Gentiles, and he's using it as like, look, the Gentiles are prophesied to be a part of this. That line means those people will be under me and I will be on top crushing them, and I'm going, praise the Lord. I mean, seriously? Talk about straight out of context. Paul gives the opposite meaning, knowing exactly what he's doing. Paul isn't some lightweight. He's a brilliant scripture scholar. but he's taken a passage and he has flipped the meaning, and he's saying to people, it now means this, because he's reading the Bible through the filter of Jesus. It means something completely different. You say, I think you're off your rocker. Okay, well, it gets worse. Here's old Deuteronomy 32. I will take vengeance on my enemies, and I will pay back those who hate me. This is one of those things that makes you really proud of your Bible, isn't it? I'll make my arrows drunk with blood. My sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captive. Oh, there's that little line. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants, and he will render vengeance on his adversaries, and he will atone for the land and the people. In the context, do you see, it's a threat to Gentiles. Get on board or get with the program, or our arrows will be drunk with your blood and you will be crushed. Paul is an Old Testament scholar, the scholar of scholar. He knows good and well what this passage is about, what the author's intent was. The author's intent was, it was a curse on Gentiles. Curse you, Gentiles. Paul uses it differently and grabs a hold of it and says, now everything, even that passage from the Bible, bows the knee to Jesus. Yeah, it's in your Bible. Yeah, it's part of history. Yeah, they said it. Are they right? No. No. Because something has come. A new covenant has been forged. God in flesh has come and says, yeah, but I say unto you. Moses said this, it was good, it was appropriate, it was there. That's part of the tradition. We had to have a starting point. You weren't going to come into ancient Israel who has no land, so they're pot shots for all enemies. All the enemies can just attack Israel easily because they ain't got their own land. God just can't come in the midst of that and say, love your enemies and turn your cheek. It's not going to work, right? We got children. Let's start with some basic, but let's start with what happens in the Old Testament. Treat the foreigner right. Don't always say, see, God's getting a foothold. When you go in, don't wipe everything. Slow it down, see? Progressive revelation. Now, Jesus comes. Now he can say, new covenant. I've made peace with both sides and brought them together. Now you can love your enemies and turn the other cheek. Because I'm going to take my law and I'm going to put it right inside you. I put the very spirit of the very same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. So you can do this. You can turn the other cheek. See? So Paul just freely reinterprets, like Jesus, the Old Testament so that it now lines up with Jesus. And if you're scared of this, friends, I would just say this to you. This seems like awful good news for Gentiles, right? How did you get in on this? Because Paul creatively reinterpreted the Old Testament through the lens and the filter of Jesus. That's pretty good news for you, right? He received 39 lashes for that, five times. It wasn't popular among his comrades, but he did it. He preached it, he announced it, he performed it like Jesus did, and then he wrote it down and said, this is how you now read the Bible differently. You know what this is called? In theology, this is called, I don't really like this actually, this is called a high Christology. I would say it's a proper Christology. It's not just a high Christology. It's not like, well, we're better than these Christians because we have, no. It's just the proper Christology. If you don't see how even the Old Testament submits to Jesus, we're simply saying, then you probably don't have a high enough view of Christ. You're not really understanding who he is and what he did and how this new covenant is completely and utterly different. You might be missing it because everything, even these passages you would like to look up and say, because I know people that, well, I think I've heard this. We should kill the Muslims because, whoop. See, we go, oh, wait a minute. I mean, is that, first of all, it doesn't say that anyway. You know, this was to people at that time, but I understand you're taking the Bible and you're using it as a platform and you can, we should do this, but then it's like, wait, there is a trajectory, right? There's a movement. You're missing that. This isn't just a flat reading. Shellfish and love your enemies, not at all on the same level. This is what the early apostles and church, and I understand, people are scared because we're like, oh, well, then the Old Testament isn't Bible. No, it is Bible. It is by. It's part of our story. Doesn't that make sense that there would be progression and growth in the Bible? So we should know it. It is saying something. It is. We look to those characters of the past. We've preached on the prophets, the Psalms. It's just when you come across a line in the Psalms that talk about knocking people's head off, that ain't for you. If you don't see it in Jesus, it's not for you. That's what they sang in that time. What you sing is, love my enemies. You see? But I still read, I pray the Psalms daily. I feel like the Old Testament is hugely important. I try when I can, morning, afternoon, evening, to get some kind of Psalm reading in. So that's still relevant. We're not saying this isn't part of the Bible. We're just saying the Bible has an upward movement. We're saying when the Old Testament ends, you get to Malachi, it's going like this. Ugh, ugh. And then there's 400 years of silence and then bam. And the Old Testament goes, there we go. The Old Testament looks at you and goes, that's what I was trying to say. I couldn't quite get there yet, but that's what I was trying to say. You see? So when we encounter Jesus, we'll end this way. We have to, if you notice, I put this word up quite a bit, right? We've got to rethink everything in that light. That is what the season of Epiphany is about. It's a season of light. The light of Jesus has come to us in our darkness and in our ignorance, and now everything has to be rethought in this new light. You say, why do we do what we do here? Well, here's one of the reasons. So we follow a Christian calendar because we go, bam, we don't just show up December 25th and go, well, it's Christmas, so let's celebrate Christmas today. No, we have 4 weeks reminding you of darkness and candles being lit and certain readings. This year it was Isaiah, because it's preparing you to get you to that moment every year where you once again celebrate Christ has come, Christ will come. It's been revolutionary. It's changed the world. It's changed my world. And then you party on that for 12 days. It isn't just a day. It's 12. There's the wisdom of the church. And then you go into a season that maybe is a little lesser known, but it's Epiphany because it's saying that light grew up and that light began to go to all the dark corners of the earth. And it began to go even to those wretched Gentiles and says, this is for you too. You're reminded that you weren't part of this. You weren't there at the beginning, but you've been engrafted in. Grace has been poured out to you and a light has shone. So no longer can you live in ignorance because Jesus has turned the light on in the room. Before, we were groping. We were, oh, what's here? What's here? What's here? Jesus has turned the light on, and now you see. Now you see. So everything has to be rethought. When I say everything, I mean everything. Religion has to be rethought. A lot of people are doing that, but here's what they're doing. They're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. We feel we're so individualistic. I'm so enlightened. I can just read on my own, or I can just study, and I can go listen to NT right now. And you can't do all that. But to think that you don't need a community and you don't need to be rooted here, it goes against the grain of the wisdom of the church and Jesus, because that was his custom. That was his practice. That was his habit. So you have to rethink religion. So we say, well, religion can't be about controlling and dominating and putting a heavy burden on people. But so we got to be careful of hypocrisy because that seems to happen. But we rethink religion. We rethink our theology. If your understanding of God doesn't look like Jesus, then your theology needs to be trashed and start over and go, let's start with what we know, the incarnation. That's Karl Barth and everybody else, which all the other theologians in Karl Barth day said, oh, Karl Barth, he's a liberal. No, he was starting with Jesus in the incarnation and saying, now I go back and read everything else. He was right. That's how you do theology. We rethink politics. That's what we've been doing the last couple weeks, right? We got to live. Jesus didn't come just to save your soul, but change how you live now, how you arrange your life, how you arrange society. We got to rethink economics. Got to rethink what power is, what violence. Everything in the light of Jesus, even the Bible, that beautiful leather-bound library of 66 books that you hold in your hands, that too has to be rethought. What is it that you're holding? How do I now read it? I don't read this. I've been in churches. I don't read the Old Testament like that's it. Like, I read the passage, that's it. You know, Isaiah said this, so it's, you know, no. That would be to read the Bible as a Jew. And that's why, if you're in that faith, I don't mean to mock that, that's the Jewish, but we don't do, we're Christian, so we start at the Christian New Covenant and read backwards. See? And then it can make sense. So we read now the Bible with Jesus. That's what I meant by we read it backwards. We walk with him as we move through its pages and go, well, Jesus, they went and killed women. What? That doesn't seem to fit. And I think Jesus looked at you and go, you're right. You're right. Had to start somewhere. I mean, these people are pretty dadgum violent. We had to start. Well, I mean, you're dealing with religions who sacrifice children. So we've got to get a foothold somewhere. And that's where we started. But you're right. Now you're to love your enemy. You see? We walk with him. Here's an image I had in my mind. Picture the two disciples on the Emmaus Road. What does it say? Jesus told the Bible from his angle. And they were amazed. Like, that's the Old Testament? Yeah. See? So that's how you now read the Bible, as the two disciples on the Emmaus Road letting Jesus do it. Because can I say this to you? And I think you know this. If you read the Bible without the Spirit of Jesus, it will be a disaster. Here's what I mean. Have you ever been in the church? Have you ever encountered people, maybe radio, TV personalities you're reading to? Have you ever read the Bible without the Spirit of Jesus? You know what happens? Paul's pretty strong on this. It becomes death. Maybe you grew up, as did I, which I now am in a spot, I'm totally thankful for my upbringing in the church we were at, but it was a more legalistic background, and the Bible was honored, and it was appreciated, and it was held in high regard, but a lot of times I feel like the Bible in our church was read without the Spirit of Jesus, and when it was like death. It stunk, it was rotting, it was heavy, it didn't fill you with joy, it felt like, man, I never measured up, I'm never good enough, oh, the Bible's crushing me. Paul says that. Paul says, who also made us competent as ministers of a new covenant. Notice this, not of scripture, but of spirit, because scripture, the letter slays, but the spirit makes it alive. The scripture, Paul says, by itself can slay people, but it's the spirit that makes it alive. The letter of the law without the spirit of life is deadly. Words without spirit will kill people. It'll slay them. It'll ruin them. It'll put burdens on them that should have never been on them at all. And I got to tell you, if you're a preacher, beware. You're going to be held accountable for that. Don't put heavy burdens on people that weren't meant to be there. So when you see a Bible thumper in the middle of the street and they're thumping that Bible without the Spirit of Jesus, which is what? Which is love and compassion and mercy and self-sacrifice, you're killing people. You know why people are leaving the church? Because we don't read the Bible through the filter of Jesus and we crush people's spirits and it's deadly. And so many people now equate religion and church with heavy burdens and deadliness, not the Spirit of Jesus. Grace and mercy. You see? So it's actually, some people used to fight back on me when I say, you see these people out thump. That's not the way to do that. Like, well, somebody might come to Christ. Yeah, somebody might. But that's not doing that with the Spirit of Jesus. And Paul, let's just go to Paul. I just kind of look at people and go, I didn't say it. Paul said it first, that'll slay people. But if you read scriptures with the Spirit of Jesus, it will bring vitality and life. Because all scripture finds its goal, its purpose, its meaning in Jesus. If you don't locate that in Jesus, let it go. It's not for you. Because even the Bible submits to Jesus. And you know what? We're using the Bible to teach that. And we're hopefully reading it with the Spirit of Jesus. Here's how Paul ends. Paul says it like this. I love that verse. He says, all scripture, all promises find their yes. I like that. I like how that's translated. For all of God's promises have been fulfilled in Christ with a resounding yes. That's the Apostle Paul. Anything that you're going to find in Scripture that God promised, there was a goal. There was, like you say, well, God promises over here, and I don't really see in history where he fulfilled it. Well, look to Jesus. Because all of God's promises, everything he's done and said and did in the world is found in Jesus. Everything that God was intent on doing, think of that, creation. And then, of course, there was the great catastrophe where everything goes off the rail. God doesn't give up on his good creation. He says, I'm going to save, I'm going to rescue, I'm going to redeem, I'm going to restore, reconcile it all. And he does that through Jesus. Everything gets its yes and amen in Jesus. So wouldn't you derive from this, if you don't see it in Jesus, it's not a yes, it's a no, right? All the promises of God find their answer, find their yes in Jesus. If you don't see it in Jesus, take that maybe as a no. Because whatever God does to save us, he does through Jesus. He sums up, think of the word, he sums everything up in Jesus. God raised him from the dead, and everything finds its fulfillment in Jesus. And so Paul ends the verse like this. That's why through him we say amen. You know why you say amen? Because God has said amen to the world. God has given his final amen and yes. And so because of that, even the Bible submits to Jesus, and everything in the universe finds its yes and its amen. And therefore we say amen. We say amen to Jesus, right? Amen. And yes. Here's a little practice I want you to do now. Sometimes I know it feels maybe like you're a little kid, but I feel like that's the posture Jesus puts us in. So you've got, hopefully there's enough, you've got a filter. You think that that's a snow cone holder, but it's not. It's a filter. There's a filter on your table, and there is some gel pens. Our last ones got stolen. So when you're done, if you would kindly not slip that into your pocket, leave it at that table, and we'll gather it. I hear it's extra bad if you steal from a church, so if you just leave those pins at your table in the middle when you're done, we'll collect those. And so let me say this, and then I'll get you startled. Somewhere in my theological journey, in my journey in the faith, I remember a moment where I began to understand that authority was transferred from the Bible to Christ. And I think that was a big one, because usually when we say the final authority is the Bible, we mean my understanding, my interpretation of the Bible is the authority, and that's dangerous territory. When Jesus is the final authority, there could be some humility to go, this is the best I understand it, and I've studied, and I asked the Holy Spirit, but hey, Jesus has the final word. And on some of those passages, man, I don't really know what they're saying. Now, my Christ alone proposal to you, my Christ as final authority, does not in any way ditch the Bible. Please don't. I told somebody one time, they heard me say it like that. I'm like, man, I've dedicated my life to studying that ancient text. I'm not trying to ditch the Bible. I am trying to subordinate the Scriptures to the Word made flesh. And when you do that, then that welcomes the Spirit and the people of God to come explore. Come explore how this story points to Christ. So when Christ is your final authority, you begin to interpret the character of God through the incarnation, right? So you don't look over here in the Old Testament and go, well, it says God did this and he was fed up with them, so God's an angry God. No, you look at Christ, you see? When Christ is your final authority, you begin to read the words of Scripture through God's perfect and divine revelation, Christ. When Christ is the final authority, you can't go throughout the Bible and hunt for passages that describe God's nature or ways this way, and then they don't alter, they don't align with the ways of Christ, and you begin to say, well, that's who God is, that's what God wants of us. No, no, no. If it doesn't align with Jesus, we're off somewhere. You've made the error. So just so you know, I'm trying to balance it to say, is this just you talking? Okay, so maybe take that filter through your hand. Now hear these words. This is Paul. Just let the Scripture sit over you. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or powers or rulers or authority. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, because he made peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, when Christ is your final authority, he is the one who will deliver everything over to the Father at the end. And the whole of Scripture now finds its rightful place in humble service of the King and his kingdom. The Scriptures are good. The Scriptures are sacred. The Scriptures are important. They point us to Christ, but they fit best when they're in humble service to the King and his kingdom. That's when they flow best. So if you would do this, take this filter. My mind is strange, and I fully embrace that and understand it. There's a guy named Bruce Coburn, Canadian Bob Dylan is what I like to call him. He's got a great song that's really descriptive, and it's about love, but I would say all human love is but a picture of divine love. And he's got this line, but the facts are filtered through all the ways that I want you. I kind of do that from Jesus' angle. All the ways that I want you as my people, all the facts. So then I, all the facts of life are filtered through the way Jesus wants me. And you can do all kinds of things with that if you think about that. Isn't that what the Bible means when it says, would you take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? I remember being at my old church one time, and I've told you this before. Somebody said to me, well, you just see, I talked about a jazz concert, and I was like, the way that all the jazz musicians played, and it was like, it looked like the church, and they're like, well, you just see Jesus in everything. And I was like, it wasn't a compliment. And I'm like, isn't that what we're supposed to do? I'm confused here. And I know some people, well, people think, well, this isn't sacred, but it is now, friends. It is now. Whether that person understood it or not, the way you understand it and interpret it is through the lens of the incarnation. Did Bruce Coburn, who does happen to be a Christian, did he mean Jesus in this life? I don't know. It doesn't matter. That's how I heard it. So what is it in your life that if you would take that little snow cone filter, but the bottom's cut out, and you would take a pen, what is it that you want to filter? Think of this. Paul says, rejoice always. It says, pray without ceasing. Does that mean you're in your car all the time, dear Heavenly Father? But no, it means you're listening to a song and you go, ah, that's Jesus. That's who Jesus is. I peed somebody off one time early on in this church. We were in another building because at communion I played a Meatloaf song. And it's like, dude, the song was about divine love. I don't know what to tell you. That's how you see things now. So what is it that you need to take through the filter of Jesus? Maybe your politics, we talked about the last couple weeks. I think that there's a lot of people I see on Facebook, myself included, that need to take their politics through the filter of Jesus. Maybe there's a song you've been listening to or something you like. Maybe there's a Netflix show that you're watching. What does it mean to take it through the filter of Jesus? I don't always like to give you, here's the exact parameter. I don't know. I just thought of a filter. Danny and I were talking, we thought of a filter and bought you some gel pens. Have at it. Make that what you want. Maybe a verse on there. Danny used this line, I cannot think of it now, but it says, one of the church fathers says, you don't have measure, something like, you don't have measured love, but you have love without measure. So maybe it's a quote like that you go, I want this week to kind of filter things through that, because that quote fits with Jesus. It's like, what is it that I need to filter better? Maybe it's a person that you're really angry with right now. How do I run that person through the filter of Jesus? See, that helps. When I go, hey, this person I'm really hacked off that I find no value in at the moment, God looks at and goes, man, I like them. I love them. And then I kind of go, okay. You see, what is it? You got a filter. You got some pens. You're creative. You're made in the image of God. You figure that out. What is that for you? What do we need to run through the lens and the filter of Jesus? You have some time there. Think about that.